Turn, if you would, in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read verses 1 to 24. I'll not be giving an exhaustive exposition of these verses. There's a great deal in these verses, but rather suggestive of some of the themes here. And I do this particularly because of some discussions that we've had in the college and career class, or rather the college and career evening meeting. Many of you have not had opportunity to be a part of that. I was a part of the second, but in both of those, there was discussion about relationship and singleness and marriage, and a lot of issues were surfaced. And I thought that it would be good, as we referred to 1 Corinthians 7 that night a couple of times, to just read this together and to think on these things, as we're encouraged to. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were brought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Thus far, God's holy word. May he bless it to every heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for this word. It is rich. It is real. We pray that this, together with many other passages, would instruct us. Help us always to remember that no one passage covers all that can be said about a subject, particularly as broad and deep as this one. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom tonight as we consider these matters, and that you would guide us by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we could say, if we were to find a sort of center for this passage, that something of the center might be seen in verse 17, particularly because Paul says in the last sentence of that, this is my rule in all the churches. He's speaking in a variety of situations and circumstances. And it's very easy to take one thread or one strand of this and absolutize it and decontextualize everything and come up with bad teaching. You need to keep before you, what is the primary teaching here? He says, this is my rule in all the churches. What is it? Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And then it goes on to say in verse 19, what really counts? Following the Lord, keeping the commandments of God. That's what really counts. And it says each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now that gets qualified as well. That's not an unqualified statement, to remain in the condition you were called. But we need to orient ourselves rightly when we come to a passage like this, because many people come to a passage like this and run roughshod over it. We want to be sensitive to all that it's properly teaching. And so I'd like to set before you, first of all, this consideration. We are called, as verse 17 says, we are called to lead the life that God has given us. At every point, we're never to say, well, when X happens, then I'll really serve the Lord. I'll never forget this particular chapel that occurred when I was in seminary. And I forgot a lot of my seminary chapels. Many of them were not memorable. Some of them you wanted to forget. But this one particular chapel was led by Professor Moises Silva. I tended to remember the professor's chapels more, as I know. But this chapel was led by Professor Silva. And he talked about something, not from this passage, but along these lines. How in his earlier in his life, there was always a something ahead. When this happens, then I will start this. In other words, he was in seminary and he said he found himself deluged with work and responsibilities. And he said, well, yeah, my prayer life and my scripture life and all isn't really what it ought to be. When I graduate, then I will. Well, he's got to be licensed by the church. Well, when I get licensed, well, he's got to be ordained. When I get ordained, now he's got a wife. Well, when I get married, you see what I'm saying? Don't postpone. That's kind of a general statement being here, because what counts is keeping the commandments of God. Don't postpone obedience because you think you're not living your real life. This is your life. It's in the TV program. This is your life. What you're called to right now, wherever you are. And you might say, but it's not where I want to be. That's not what I said. You have a life right now. It's the life God has given you. And it's not, you're not to say, well, when X happens, you know, I'll start. I have my doctor sitting back there, you see. And when X starts, I'll start. I have started dieting, so you can pray for me. But right, but that's the kind of thing we put off, you know. I'll start this diet next week. No, we need to live as we need to live now. That's what we need to do. And you might reply then when you read verse 17 that we're to lead the life God's called us to. But you could say, I'm a Christian now. There are several exceptions and we're going to look at them. I'm a Christian now and my mate is not. What am I supposed to do? Well, Paul talks about that. Paul talks about what to do if you're a Christian and your mate is not. You might say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, surely it applies to people you know. It applies to a lot of people. Paul makes it clear that if you're a Christian and your mate is not, that you need not leave your mate because you're a Christian and he or she is not, verses 12 and 13. But you are to let the unbelieving spouse go who wants to go, verse 15. And so there's a sort of balance here, he says. No, don't leave your mate simply because you're a Christian and they're not. But if they want to go, to put it in a parlance we can understand, you don't stalk them. You don't sit outside their house and follow them. You never seek to have a relationship with somebody who doesn't want to have a relationship with you. But he also says in verse 16, a powerful, powerful statement here. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? What he says there is that the believing husband, in the case of an unbelieving wife, or the believing wife in the case of an unbelieving husband, can be an agent of grace, one to the other. That God in a marriage can use one as an agent of grace to the other, a preserving and even a saving influence. And so I think it extends even over to people who are both professors, I don't mean in seminary, I mean professors of Christianity. Sometimes a husband or a wife may profess Christianity but not really be a Christian. Just everybody who says they're a Christian aren't truly trusting in Christ. And so husbands and wives need to act as these agents of grace to each other. Or one could be very weak and one is the agent of grace to another. One of the things remarkable about this passage, I hope it doesn't escape you, is that though in other passages it's very clear that the husband is head of the wife, this whole passage shows a kind of mutuality. It even talks about in those first verses, husbands not having right over their own body, but the wife, and vice versa. You might expect it to just say husband, but it says both. So there's a real mutuality here. And it says the same thing about one being an agent of grace in the life of the other. It doesn't just say the husband. Now see, we hear so much, please don't misunderstand me. There's been a concern about feminism. There's been a concern about a lot of wrong things in the church. And part of the response has been this patriarchy. And that what the man is to be big daddy who saves the whole family. Well, this talks about here a woman being an agent of grace in her husband's life. I guess they forgot to read Paul on that. I won't talk about all the particular organizations that teach that. But I find this mutuality that is in this passage often missing in a lot of the teaching today. Okay, so there's one thing. If you say, well, I'm a Christian now and my mate is not, what am I supposed to do? Paul gives guidance here. You could say, now I'm a Christian, but I'm not from the right ethnic background or religious tradition, verses 18 and 19. Paul basically says, don't sweat it. Don't think that you need to be circumcised or uncircumcised. You might think that's a little strange and that's an impossibility. It's not. We're not going to talk about that here. But at any rate, he's talking about something. There were Jews who were ashamed of being Jews and the marks thereof and did things to reverse that. And Paul's saying that isn't the issue. That's not what's at issue here. Whether you're circumcised or not, rather it's about obeying God. It's about being his child. Or verse 20, it's about being content. Because he says you should remain in the condition in which he was called. The substratum of all of this, and this hits home, I think. I think this hits hard. It is in my own life, and I think this is true in most of our lives. The real issue is one of contentment. That's the real issue here, being content. And we often are not. And we think, and you know, to the degree that we think, well, if I were only the greener pasture syndrome, if I only had this, if I were only this, you never are when you become that. Something else is that. You can be in the best of marriages and be discontent. I mean, there are people who say, well, if it was a good marriage, they wouldn't be discontent. That's not true. Hearts are sinful. You can be in a very good church and say, well, I don't want this church. I want another church. I don't know. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. Brother Barry and I were talking about this, and you know, this afternoon, and sometimes when you're talking, ideas actually come into your head. You don't just keep saying words without meaning anything. And I said, of course we're not content. This is part of original sin. Adam had it all in the garden, and the devil comes and says, you got a raw deal. And Adam's like, yeah, that's right. Give me that fruit. No. No, you don't have a... I mean, think about it. If Adam will disbelieve God in paradise, is it any wonder that those of us who are in less than paradisical conditions, those of us who are in less than ideal conditions, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, whether it's in the church, that we look for this somewhere else? I mean, Adam is in the garden and he's going, yeah, it's really crummy around here. I mean, hello? Okay, so you could say, I'm a Christian now, my mate is not. I'm a Christian now, I'm not from the right religious tradition, ethnic background. I'm a Christian now, and this kind of pushes it to an extreme, and I'm a slave. I mean, when you think of the kinds of conditions, the difficult outward conditions one could be in, and then the answer here is, I'm a slave. Well, that's in a sense the sort of lowest economic condition, although I should say, just to be clear here, and I'm doing a lot of work in this area in research that I'm doing, this would not refer to chattel slavery as practiced in America. That is not even being described or recognized in the Bible. One of the ways you know it's true is that this slave can buy their freedom. That was not true of particularly after the 1830s in America, the way slavery developed. So you know, you can just put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's not really talking about what happened here, because that was something that I would argue is clearly sinful and was unbiblical. But at any rate, this kind of slavery, it's somebody in, you could think of it this way, it's somebody in the worst socioeconomic condition, ordinarily, not the best job and so forth. And a person in such a situation can say, surely I can't serve God. I mean, I can't serve God and tend to my family and do what I ought to do. Yes, even in the worst circumstances, Paul in prison. Remember, Paul in prison served God. Paul in prison sang hymns, and the jailer came in and said, "Give me a reason for the hope that is within you." You know, we're to live in a way that others ask us, "What's a reason for the hope that's within you?" And you say, "You know, well, you don't have a hope in prison, but Paul did, and he sang. And if you can have it there, you can have it anywhere. Be encouraged." Verses 22 and 23 say this: "He who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men." And what he's saying there is very liberating. He's saying you might be in some kind of economic bondage. You might be in a bondage where you're indentured to work for another for a certain amount of years, and you can't escape it until you fulfill the obligation. He says, but if you know Christ and love Christ and serve Christ, you're free to Him. It's very much like what Luther said in his great 1520 work, The Liberty of the Christian Man. And he said that the Christian is free unto God. He is the slave of Christ. And in that sense, he's the slave and the servant of all. But he said, you can imprison me. You can tell me I can't preach this gospel. And you can't imprison it. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. He said, I'm free to Christ, but being free to Christ is to mean to be the slave of Christ and the servant of others. It's a great joy. So, Paul says, lead the life God has given you. But must we, as verse 24, the very last verse, seems to reiterate, do we have to remain in the condition that we're in when we're called to faith? It does say, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. No, if you go back to verse 21 says, if you can gain your freedom as a slave, avail yourself of the opportunity. That's what's basically being said there. Were you a slave when called? If you can gain your freedom, take it. But of course, what he's saying and ends up saying in verse 24 is, if you don't have the opportunity, don't think all is lost. Don't think I can't serve God. Don't think that's the most important thing. So you see how it's balanced here. He doesn't say you can't, if you want to put it this way, better yourself. But don't think if you can't better yourself, nothing means anything. If you can't better yourself, you just can't serve God. You just can't do it. No, he says, you can. You can. A slave or a like party can avail himself if that opportunity affords. But don't think that this is what defines you. Verse 24, you are the Lord's freedman and Christ's slave, whatever your outward condition, whether a prince or a pauper. And of course, if you're a prince and you don't know Christ, you're enslaved to this world. You're enslaved to your lust. You're enslaved to the flesh. The devil, the flesh, and the world. You're in the thrall of that. And if you're a poor person but know Christ, you have riches untold. Well, what if you're unmarried? Notice how he throws that into the mix. Now, the whole passage isn't just about being married or not being married. That's a very important part of the passage. But it's put in a bigger context of the whole of life. So it's not all about the most important thing for everybody is this question. Are you married or are you not married? I mean, Paul would say, like, did you hear what I just said? Where do you come up with that kind of an approach? The question is, are you walking with Christ? Are you serving Him? Do you know Him and love Him and serve Him? Are the commandments of God most important to you or something else? But what if you're unmarried? Well, the passage says you're free to marry. And in most cases, you should. This passage seems to have a negative bent about that because of some particular thing Paul says. But from the rest of the Scripture, now some people read this passage and say, well, Scripture, at least Paul here, seems to put a preference on being not married. Well, the whole rest of Scripture wouldn't put a preference on being not married. That is the ordinary state of most people. If it weren't, the world would sort of end quickly. Okay? It wouldn't be peopled. Sort of like what's happening in Europe right now. There's a depopulation going on in Europe. Certainly among Christian populations. Not as much among Muslims, but that's another matter. But that's what's something of what's happening. That's the ordinary state of men and women. And so other passages would tell us, and even this passage would tell us in regards to marriage, that undue delay is forbidden. That's when you study the larger catechism recently on Commandment 7 of the pastor. That's one of the things that it says, that an undue delay of marriage is forbidden. And it's partly based on what Paul is saying here in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. You're free to marry. You're free, it also says, not to marry. If that is your gift, now we're going to talk a little bit about that. And perhaps you should not, in certain circumstances or exigencies, as Paul goes on to urge. I don't read to you after chapter, or rather verse 24, but you could go on and read the rest of the chapter, not now, at a later point. You can go on and read the rest of the chapter and see that a little bit more, that there's something going on there. We don't quite know what it is. Some speculate that there's a great famine and there's poverty accompanying it. And Paul is particularly telling people this isn't a good time to get married. You ought to be more focused in a particular way. So there is that reality there. But let's think now something about Paul's address here to the single life, we might say. The single life, as we say, is not the most ordinary. Most people, just percentage-wise, at some point get married and have some children. But the single life, Paul argues here, and I think we need to then take the weight of this, is preferable in some cases. You would, in certain churches, certain evangelical churches, never hear this. Matthew 19:12 speaks of this in a rather interesting way. You might recall there what our Lord is saying. This is where our Lord teaches about divorce. Now, let me also just say this. You might notice this curious way of Paul's expressing here back in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. And then he says, I say to the rest, I, not the Lord. What he's doing, all he's doing there, and there's all kind of unnecessary, that's not hard to understand. All he's doing is quite simple. When he says, the Lord, not I, he's summarizing direct divine teaching of Christ on the matter. And then when he says, I, not the Lord, he's giving some teaching that's in addition to what Christ has said. It's not less than Christ's teaching. This is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 7 is as much the Word of God as Matthew is. Even though it's not in red, it's still as much the Word of God. And so Paul is not like giving some kind of personal opinion that you can simply disregard. He's giving the word of the Lord. But when he says the Lord, not I, he's not saying he disagrees with the Lord. He's saying the Lord gave this teaching. And when he says I, not the Lord, he's saying, and I'm giving some additional teaching now by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a revelation. But our Lord in Matthew 19, this is one of the chief places that our Lord taught on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And he talks about the grounds of divorce here. He's particularly focusing on sexual immorality. And he says, and the disciples respond in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, it sounds to them like Jesus has just set forth a very serious view of marriage, which he has. And part of their response is, well, if that's the case, forget it. Who wants to marry? This sounds like a real trial. And he says to them, not everyone can receive this statement, this saying, but only to those whom it's given. He goes on to say, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Which is a way of saying, yeah, not everyone will or is to marry. Yes, there are those who are to marry, and there are those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven to whom it has been given. And of course, what he means is there are those to whom it is given to serve the Lord in singleness, to be content in their singleness. Now, what I'm going to say about that is that can be for a time. Somebody may serve the Lord joyfully and rightly and profitably in singleness for some number of years. There are examples of that right here in our own group. I could mention different people, but I won't. But John Murray is somebody that I could mention. John Murray was somebody who was single until he was 64, I believe. He did not. Then he had a couple of kids. The guy got married and, you know, he said, okay, I'm 64. It's time to go here. But he was 64 and all up to that time, what did he do? Well, he served the Lord remarkably. And he left us a treasure trove of some particularly excellent theology to which we profit from this day. But he had, you could say, for many years, that proper gift of singleness. And then he exchanged it for another gift, I guess you could say. But there is a rather long history of this, looking at this units for the kingdom, or what Paul is saying here about the preferability of not being married. There's a long history of this in monasticism. Don't worry, we're not going to get into it. It's quite interesting, but this feeds into monasticism. And in the early church, in the early councils, they're always having to prohibit Origen's practice of making himself a eunuch at the age of 19. And the early church said, no, this is not a good idea. This is not the path you want to go down. These eunuchs here are not physical ones. The early church had to deal with this quite a bit, pertaining to earthly kingdoms, but spiritual ones pertaining to the heavenly kingdom. Paul had this gift. Paul had this gift made clear as he urged folk to remain single, even as he was. Verse 8, you see, he says there to the unmarried, to the widows, meaning those who don't have a mate, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. So we know here that Paul is single. Now, there's generally speculation that Paul may not have been married. There's some expressions in Paul, and there's sort of a tradition, an oral tradition, that Paul might have been married. There are a number of questions that get raised. Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? Now, you know that when Stephen, martyr, was put to death, Paul was there. He was holding cloaks. Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? If he was, he had to be married, because that was a requirement to be on the Sanhedrin. You had to be married. Well, we don't know whether Paul was married or not. He also, in 2 Corinthians, he argues his right to take a wife. You see, he says, I have a right to be married. And there's speculation that his wife may have left him when he became a Christian. And again, I say speculation, but there's a lot of oral tradition around that. So we certainly don't want to say Paul never was married. I tend to lean in the direction that he probably had earlier been married. But that's a speculative thing. Clearly, he's not now. And at any rate, he urges those in Corinth, in view of the times, whatever the particular issues were, to render the fullest service to consider remaining unmarried. He says, consider this. Consider remaining unmarried and serving the Lord in such a state. Paul certainly, inarguably, rendered unparalleled service to Christ and was not at this point and subsequently, as far as we know, married. And we could think of others who have. Certainly, I mentioned Professor Murray, who for many, many years was single and then married. There have been people, Dr. Machen, one of the earthly fathers of the OPC, never married, gave his entire life entirely to the service of Christ's church, burned himself out for the church. There's a man like John Skilton, whom you've heard me mention before. He never married and did things in his unmarried state that he could not have done had he married. He did a remarkable, not only scholarly work, but had diaconal ministries, lived in the heart of the city, and worked remarkably. And then there's someone like Grace Mullen, for whom we've prayed, the archivist at Westminster Seminary and of the OPC, who's really given her life as an unmarried person in the service of God. Now, I say that to say many people today outside these walls would say, yeah, don't get married. But the Bible never says don't get married so you can have a good time or party or any of that kind of stuff. That's not why you're not to get married. You're not to get married so you can give yourself in that service of Christ in that way. All of this is to say that marriage, though vitally important in this present, in these times, in this present economy before Christ returns, marriage is not ultimate. Here, marriage is relativized. It's a very important station and calling, but only God is ultimate. Union and communion with God, which is really what marriage depicts, is ultimate in this world, in the next. God may call you, any of you, He's called many of you to such, and He may call others of you who are not married, we would expect to call you to such, whether in or out of marriage. He calls us to union with Him. That's the important thing. Sometimes people say, and here's what I particularly want you to get, as perhaps the disciples in Matthew 19:10, remember those disciples who said, well, if there are these kind of requirements for marriage, we forget about it. We might as well not marry. Or what you read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, sometimes when people hear this, they say marriage seems so demanding, particularly in regards to that which you're to die to. Marriage calls you to die to things. It calls you to die to self and to serve Christ and to serve another, husband or wife. It's best not to marry, you might say. But here's what you need to get. Ultimately, marriage calls us to nothing in terms of our sanctification to which we're not otherwise called. We're all called to walk with Christ. We're all called to be holy as He is holy. We're all called to die to self. Now, if you get married, that becomes the ordinary arena in which you're called to that. But if you don't get married, not because you're saying, I don't want that responsibility and I don't want commitment and I want to live like I want to live. That's just sin. You're called in an unmarried state to live for Christ. You're called in a married state to live for Christ. And so one can never say, I'm not going to get married because marriage calls you to self-denial and responsibility that I don't want. But you're called to that self-denial and that responsibility as a Christian. You're simply called to that as a Christian. I mean, if you teach otherwise, I mean, you sometimes, again, some teachers so emphasize how you're called to this in marriage. It's like non-married people are second-class citizens in the church. Like they're toast, you know.
Well, if you're really serious about being a Christian, you want to get married. And that's the way in which you'll serve Christ. And then, of course, we go to opposite extremes. I mean, we understand that's kind of an overreaction to what the Roman Church has said. And it began particularly in the early Middle Ages, which was serious Christians don't get married. They become monks and nuns. And even if they become priests, they don't get married. I mean, see, they sort of go the opposite direction. Rome says, don't get married if you want to really be a serious Christian. And Protestant evangelicals say, you better get married. Well, this passage says, you need to walk with Christ. You need to walk with Him if you're married and to understand how you're called in marriage to serve Christ. And that is the ordinary way for most people, because that's the state of life that most people enter into. And there you are to die to self and to live to Christ and to others. But if you're not called to that, If you have the gift of singleness, or you're single right now, you say, well, how do I know if I have that gift? If you're single right now, you have that gift. God is that's the state He intends you to be in. And in that state, you need to serve Christ, not wait for something, not say, well, I'll really start reading the Word and start praying and start seeking God's face and living for Him when I get married or when I get this or get that or get the other. No, right now. Right now. So think of the ways, unmarried particularly, positively, that you can serve the Lord if you're not married in an unhindered way, which you can serve in for a time, as we say. Think of how you can serve in the church publicly and privately, among your extended family, in your neighborhood, in your broader world. Think of ways to use the time, treasures, and talents that God has given you as a single to serve Christ in His kingdom. And it's not, you know, only married people need apply. You know, it has to do with the reason somebody is single. If somebody is single because they don't want to be committed and they just want to live for themselves, well, that's wrong. But there are plenty of people in marriage who might as well be single because they have the same attitude. It isn't like, you know, I get married and there's me and the organ plays this holy music and I all of a sudden I'm a different person. I am a wedding has just occurred and now I am no longer the self-centered kind of slob that I've been. I will give myself to others in the most remarkable and serving of way. I will make St. Francis of Assisi look like a complete narcissist. No, it's not that. It doesn't happen that way. It takes work everywhere. It takes work. Married people still want to live for themselves. You say, but they're not called to. That's right. And neither are single people. Nobody is. Well, what if you want to get married? Well, do all that you should do as a Christian. This best prepares you to be suitable material, either as a man or a woman. And this is part of what we talked about last time. Part of what we talked about last time, or I shouldn't say last time, what I mean is that night around the fire at the Limhues, was that should be the focus. For young people, the focus shouldn't be what I'm looking for in somebody else. See, that puts it about the other person and some other people meeting my qualifications. Rather, it should be who I ought to be, how I ought to be, how I ought to live. I mean, that's what a person should be doing whether married or not married. And you say, well, how do you prepare for marriage? Serve Christ right where you are. That's how you prepare. Not you get up a huge checklist. 25 things. No. Nobody here. Boy, there's just nobody good enough for me. No, that's not the way you go about it. Do what you should do as a Christian in service to Christ to prepare yourself to be and to be what you ought to be, whether married or single. Commit this to the Lord in prayer and walk with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would hear us now, that you would help us. Take these marvelous words of the apostle, these words of wisdom, of insight, of instruction, of balance, home to our hearts, that we may be so and thus balanced, that we may, Lord, as those who are married, endeavor more and more to die to sin, to live to righteousness, to die to self, to live to Christ and to others. And as those who are not married, to live to Christ, to die to self, to live to others, to give you praise, honor, and glory. Help us to see, Lord, that the most important thing isn't even, as Paul puts it in this passage, whether we're indentured to service or whether we're free. The most important thing is being content and serving you in the lot that we find ourselves in, availing ourselves of opportunities as they afford, but always in every place, walking with you, serving you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.